Now, brethren, for the first of our scripture readings this evening, our Old Testament reading, we turn to the Old Testament book Ecclesiastes and read the first 11 verses of the first chapter, which will also be our sermon text this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 11. And now, brethren, let us hear the word of our God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And now, brethren, for our second reading, the New Testament reading, we turn together to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And read verses 6 to 11. Again, we hear the word of our God. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we humbly ask you to bless us with the blessing of illumination, that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, the life and light which you have given to your church and your word might shine forth to us all, and that we might have our very hearts, our whole selves illuminated by the light which is your word. Grant us grace to hear well what you have said in this portion of it, that we might learn the truth more securely and rejoice in the truth more fully. in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, quite clearly sets the tone as a prologue to the book of the kind of calculating cynicism that runs straight through this book from beginning to end. It is a calculating cynicism in as much as it has all the endearing qualities of cynicism, which seems to those so disposed to be only realism. To do justice to how empty the real world and the real life are of ultimate meaning and value, to find very easily many things we know are not as they should be, suggesting there is nothing in them ultimately of value after all. But it's not ordinary cynicism, but the calculating kind. Because Ecclesiastes, as some have noted before, seems deliberately within the Christian canon of Scripture to be the offsetting book over against Proverbs. In fact, Ecclesiastes functions as a protective guide for ensuring we will not misunderstand the many Proverbs that seem to establish a positive relationship between industry and wisdom and faithfulness on the one hand, and prosperity and fruit and life on the other. To protect us from oversimplifying that relationship, Ecclesiastes seems to come in and say, well, yes, but no. Yes, to be sure, but not perhaps how you think of it. And it does so by giving us a very compelling, because so familiar, vision of the world and of life from a perspective captured by its expression, under the sun. Under the sun. You want to know what a thoughtful person says about the world and about life as it is? If that person is limiting his or her perspective exclusively to how things appear to be under the sun, Ecclesiastes is exactly that. But in putting it that way, it is of course a tongue-in-cheek perspective, because it is only meaningful if we grant from the outset that there is another perspective on the same life and the same me, and the perspective we can call the above-the-sun perspective. Here is how life and the world looks like if I limit it to my experience and interpretation of it, the under-the-sun vision, which is going to be dramatically different than the perspective I might gain if I adopted an above-the-sun vision of things, which, of course, is the Lord's alone. Think of how this works out in our passage. As the opening prologue to this book, signaling from the outset the theme of the book as a whole, the vanity of vanities or emptiness of emptiness that life under the sun appears to be because of its apparently mindless and purposeless cycles, motions, patterns, and rhythms. And as it does so, by singling out perhaps the most ordinary context of life in which this seems to be true. Labor. Labor. Work. Toil. We're coming into that time of year, one of two or three in the course of a year, when we may encounter, perhaps to our dismay, at least to our annoyance, the common tick or deer tick. The common tick or deer tick has a life that looks like this. Immediately after birth, it mates, releases eggs, and then using the simplest conceivable sense of direction and an even more basic skill of circumlocution, which is looking for blood, the tick then climbs and climbs and climbs some more to the highest point the tick can climb once he has started climbing. It may be no taller than a blade of grass, or it may be a very tall tree in the middle of a dense forest. But the tick will start to climb, and it will climb till it can climb no more. And then I want you to imagine that little common tick sitting there on the side of the top of the blade of grass, oblivious to the whole world around him, except for one thing: heat. He might wait on that blade of grass for an hour, or he might wait for 12 years. But there he sits, and there he waits. And should a warm-bodied creature pass by, he will latch on, eat his one meal, fall, and die. There's the glorious life of the deer tick. In the world under the sun, according to the writer, our lives often seem little better than that of the deer tick. Toil. The way it falls onto the page seems to us as though he wanted to spit it out of his mouth because it tastes so terrible. The writer is wrestling with the apparent truth that all of our attempts to make meaning in life, which is what toil can be reduced to, in the nature of the case, in life as it seems to be under the sun, amounts to little more than trying to push square pegs into round holes. And so Koheleth, as he's called, our preacher, the writer, adopting the Solomonic persona, first looks to the natural world, say, for example, our deer tick, and then looks to human life to make just this point in our passage. Firstly, he would have us witness the weariness present on planet Earth. And in verses 3 and 4, he makes his point through a rhetorical question. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. It's a rhetorical question. The answer he fully expects is nothing. The man gains nothing. I can remember all too clearly my first real job in the workforce. A young teenager whose father, unfortunately, had a friend who ran a paint company, which friend, unfortunately, thought that because I liked art, I would love selling house paint. And I can remember in this first job the interminable nightmare that was watching the clock during a work shift, and for the first time in my life, having my very existence measured by the ticking hands of an all-too-slow clock as I waited cruel minute by cruel minute for every shift to end. The work seemed utterly pointless. The people I worked with, utterly uninteresting or worse. And in a way that I never have completely shaken, I learned not only the futility, but frankly the deep frustration to the point of pain of hourly labor. I can remember quite clearly on one particular day near the end of my time as an employee with this outfit. On a Saturday, one of those glorious Miami Saturdays, where all rational human beings are outside and probably at the beach. I was instead in the back room of a sweltering furnace of a storeroom, marking off 5-gallon drums of paint and cataloging them one by one. And I remember checking the clock as I went to the back room. And while I was going barrel by barrel, jug by jug, can by can, cataloging and cataloging, sweating like crazy, thinking to myself, when the last shelf had been cataloged and organized, finally the work is done. Finally, my shift is done, or at least very close to it. I skipped my break to get this thing done. Surely now I can be relieved, go home, and though the day is spent, at least I won't be here anymore. Only to come back out of that room and look up at the clock and discover to my absolute horror that only 45 minutes had passed. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The writer is not merely complaining about work as such. The writer is complaining that work has no ultimate reach. What makes it futile for the writer in the under-the-sun perspective is not merely that work is hard, but that the hard worker works hard for no good reason. Verses 5 to 7 pull analogies from nature to make the point. The sun, the wind, the rivers. In each example, the point is that there is apparently, ultimately, no payoff, no profit in anything that happens in this life, precisely because nothing changes and everything simply repeats. And in a world where everything repeats, there can never be anything new. Every evening, the sun, to use the language of the Hebrew, pants, as it were, going down back to its place. The same with the wind and all of the rivers who seem to work so hard but never fill the ocean. Verse 8 begins a new thought. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled or satisfied with hearing. Everyone now is in view as well. Talk, even itself, becomes wearisome when it goes nowhere, when it proves ineffectual. Seeing, hearing, they never end, but they constantly repeat in a kind of endless cycle. In fact, there are 5 different toils which become a matter of scrutiny for our writer throughout this book, which are seen as efforts to find meaning, which from an under-the-sun perspective, prove ultimately pointless. Wisdom is one. Pleasure is another. Wealth and power, yet another. Duty or social service, yet another. And then finally, matters of piety and religiosity. For our writer, all of these efforts, and they are costly efforts. Efforts at satisfaction prove in the end to be worthless. The very reality of tedium in the world is its own face of death. Verses 9 to 11 summarize the situation quite painfully. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. The past is the present, is the future. All of time and all of our labor in it is caught up in the weariness of tedium. It is empty. It is vain. It is purposeless. It is ineffectual. Verse 11 concludes this prologue with a striking note that we, with all of our labors, will be finally forgotten. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Wow. The writer sees the face not merely of futility, but of the end of futility, the fullness of futility. He sees the face of death itself in the tedium of our workaday lives, in the labor and toil that mark out our existence. I remember as well, years ago, stumbling upon a 2-volume French language work on the church of great reputation, a singularly important work written many, many generations ago. And I remember stumbling upon this work in astonishingly good condition and adding it to the pile of the used books I was going to purchase and bringing them home. And after going through the other books I had accumulated in that trip, going back to this 2-volume work and finding to my astonishment that the book had never been read. And I knew this because all of the pages were still uncut. They were in their uncut form. I would have to separate the pages to read them. This remarkably valuable work on an exquisitely important topic had never been read. And I thought to myself, if the author were to see this, what a devastating blow it would be. All that labor, and then it's sold and sold and sold again for generations. It exchanges hands. It goes from bookstore to bookstore. It finds its way on a top corner dusty shelf in a used bookstore and who knows where. And then this kid, this guy, picks it up and takes it home. And finally someone shows interest in it, but it had never been opened before. The great writer, who's a terrible philosopher, but the great writer, Alain de Botton, in his study of work, The Pleasures and Sorrows of Work, describes the ruins of a TSA aircraft as he found it abandoned in the Arizona desert. He goes to the ruins of this abandoned airplane and sits in what was a first-class seat. Notes the empty space where the cockpit is supposed to be, sees all the released emergency bags, and sees in this abandoned airplane the very commentary on the modern condition. It was, in its time, the very heights of technological ability. It represented what the human person can do. It was an engineering marvel. And it was, for that reason, connected in the minds of so many with how humanity avoids or puts off death and limitations in life. And yet all die. And in fact, what about all this technology and scientific work that went into this aircraft means nothing. It sits in the middle of an Arizona desert. It is useless. It is quite truly a hunk of junk, taking up space, decaying year by year. It is nothing like what it used to be. Nothing like what its designer intended for it to be. And the specter of this technological marvel abandoned to rust in the middle of an Arizona desert reminds us that if we stop our labor long enough to think about why we do what we do, we encounter the unsettling reminder that we will die and our labor's with us. But of course, we don't often think about that because death is thankfully hard to keep in mind when there's so much work to do. Our busyness is, among other things, a way for us to defer serious consideration of the realities of life that would trouble us if we were to give them the time of day. Death, when there's so much work to do, seems not so much taboo or something I am deliberately avoiding as it seems unlikely. Work becomes, therefore, a happy diversion and something that Qoheleth, our writer, wants to violently rip away from us. To say, no, it's not. Stop fooling yourself, our writer says. Do justice to the fact that you will not be able to work forever. And what does that say about your labor in the first place? What makes the prospect of death a distinctive thing in the modern world is the background that we all live with of apparently permanent technological and sociological revolution against which all that work and the question of death is set. Something which is always there to strip us of any possible real faith in the permanence of our labors. Is there any truth then in what Qoheleth, the author, is saying, the preacher? Any truth in what he is saying here which sounds so cynical? Well, as we mentioned moments ago, his remarks here do serve the purpose of protecting us from a misuse and misunderstanding of the biblical wisdom tradition, such as Proverbs 15:19. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. We might hear that and think, all right then, the answer to happiness in life is not to be a sluggard, but to work. And if I work like an upright man, my path in life will be level and clear, and there will be no problems, no issues, no mountains and hills to get over, no obstacles in my path if I just work, 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 and therefore not prove to be a sluggard. That would be to misunderstand the point of Proverbs 15:19. Ecclesiastes routinely comes in to say, yes, yes, but no, not what you thought that meant. Ecclesiastes is forcing us to remember Genesis 3 and not just Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, we are reminded that we are made for labor as an inherent good, but that before all that, before we are to carry out what's called a cultural mandate or a program of cultivation, the first thing we are given is not that mandate. The first thing Adam is given is Eve, his liturgical partner, who will respond to his inaugurating words and works, who will glorify what he says and what he does in a back and forth of dialogue and of liturgical back and forth, which is fruitful. We are first of all made for worship. And when we have that in place, then we understand how we are made for work. But when you ignore what we are made for in worship, you will distort what we are made for as workers. And when we forget what we are made for in worship, our work becomes most frustrating. Genesis 3 brings us face to face with the why behind the frustration in our labor. Because of the fall into sin, we now exist in a friction-full relationship with the good work we are called to do. Itself the fruit and consequence of our disorder as worshiping creatures. And so our writer critiques those who would misunderstand the Proverbs 15. He critiques this notion of blessing by achievement. And the harder I work, the less friction there is in my life. No, our writer says, the world as it is will give you nothing but rubble for all of your efforts. But is that all we want to say? Is it really realism to leave it there in Ecclesiastes 1 and say, okay, fair enough, work will not save me, and therefore there is nothing valuable about especially those most mundane forms of regular labor? No. We remember that this is an under the sun perspective. Where then is Christ in this? Where then is the Christian hope? Where is purpose in our ordinary labors, however apparently mundane? It will not be discovered by denying the truth of what our writer says, and that is that work as such is no savior of meaning. Which is to say, the need you have for more meaning in life will not be obtained by changing your job merely. Work as such, no matter what it is, will not be the savior of meaning. No more could we fill the Grand Canyon with marbles than find meaning of an ultimate sort in life simply by changing our vocation. But nor will the truth of what our writer says be appreciated by denying that in a sense, a real sense, work in this world is full of frustration, and that this is therefore a humbled part of earthly life that can become a dangerous diversion from the big questions we are called to ask in life. It can become a way we try to fit the square peg into that round hole, to find meaning in life under the sun, when the gospel calls us to reckon with reality from above the sun. How then would these words help us appreciate what that new creation is? Well, perhaps no more conspicuously, no more powerfully, than to appreciate the heart of the Christian faith as an indictment of the cynicism of our writer. Especially when he says, as he does, that there is nothing new under the sun. That what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Because the heart of the Christian faith is nothing less than the real space-time historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The eruption of the heavenlies into earth. That which is completely unexplainable on any natural, human, or earthly biological process. That which comes in from without, not only to expose the real futility of the world as it is under the condemnation of sin, but from the above-the-sun perspective, from the above-the-sun heavenly realm, to intrude into our world with hope and life precisely for those consumed by this futility. The new creation, as it is wrapped up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is the reconfiguration of our relationship to the world as it is, and to all of our labor and toil, because the empty tomb exposes labor as such as the false savior that it is. But it does more than that. In keeping with what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy, the gospel takes the good that labor is, empties it of the futility of our misuse of it, and then ties it to life above the sun for us. Ties it to that life which matters most, to the reality which endures, to that which will never spoil or fade, to that which will never prove empty and futile, to our life in Jesus Christ. And so deeply and so fully are our everyday labors anchored in that reality as by faith we cling to Christ in it, that the most mundane labor now takes on a nothing less than glorious character when it is ordered to the why and not just the what of our endeavors. What was it that the Apostle Paul said to Timothy? That he must teach the church, made up as she is of people who work hard jobs in the first century and every generation since. To this end, we toil, and we strive. To find meaning in this life and those labors? No. To climb the corporate ladder until we finally get to that rung where all is well and we have satisfied a reason for our existence? No. To this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. So that whatever blessing and benefit there is in this life from work such as bodily training, we never confuse that temporary good with the ultimate reason we labor at all, which is the concerns of the life to come and not merely the present life. Doesn't this put not only work, but all other apparently nonsensical things in life in a certain perspective for us? Doesn't this put all of creation in a different position in relationship to meaning than we sometimes assume it to hold? Do we not, in our ways of thinking about labor and when it matters and when it's useful, do they not reflect our man-centered interpretation of reality? And does this not move us off the center in a life-saving way? For example, as we've said before, why is it that dogs hear a decibel range so much greater than we do? Why do they smell a complexity and variety of scents so much more richly than we do? Why are there stars we will never see and never discover? Why are there artifacts that will always stay buried? Why are there creatures that live their whole lives for a moment or 100 years completely out of human sight and maybe live only a minute, maybe live ages, and are never witnessed by the human eye? Why could any of these things be? Surely they are evidence of meaninglessness in life. Yes, only if everything is about you. Only if what is about us. But from the perspective above the sun, they are reminders that all of creation, including ourselves, exists to please their Creator. And what matters is their relationship to Him and not to you. What a difference this might make to us in our meaningless labors, as they appear to be. How might this charge with life from above the most ordinary and sometimes frustrating of our common everyday endeavors, if we were to come to what appears so mundane and think, well, it may be mundane for me, but clearly it is what it is, and it is what it is in my life because it means something to my God who has ordered my days this way. I take my joy and my hope in that. What this must mean for my Lord, and I don't take what it must mean for me and make ultimate conclusions about that. I labor when I labor in the Lord, and therefore above the sun. And I rejoice not in all I might be able to understand about why my life looks the way it does. Why my friends might look the way they do, why my family might look the way they do, why my job might be the way it is, and why my neighborhood might be the way it is. I rejoice in the wisdom at work in creation and providence because I trust the wisdom of my Maker. And the meaning of my life is disclosed not by my ability to connect my labors to me, but by the way my labors connect to my God. The light that is cast on the most ordinary of my efforts, which seems so futile, by the empty tomb and the Christ of the resurrection, in whom I rest, so that I may know for certain that when I live before Him and when I labor for His sake, when I am steadfast and immovable, by his grace abounding in his work, I may know for certain that in the Lord my labor is not in vain. Only in the light of the empty tomb can any work be profitable. Not profitable on the world's terms, though many works are, but profitable against the measure that matters, the standard that endures, which is the glory of the living God, and the concerns and purposes known only to him who lives above the sun and who orders things from there for our true and ultimate good, and has made this clear in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us take encouragement from this, brethren, when our efforts and our labors as parents with our children, as spouses, as friends, and yes, also as colleagues, employers, and employees, when those labors seem so full of friction and seem so futile, let us remember the why behind the what of our endeavors, which is the glory of the God who does all things well, including us, including calling us to labor in the Lord. Let us pray. Ever blessed and faithful God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, do grant us grace to labor in the Lord in all of our labors, and to be encouraged in the truth that you who inhabits the heavenlies above the sun have called us to read our lives and to read our labors and to read all things from the perspective of your disclosure of your purpose in keeping with your wise and good character who does all things well. Help us with this even in the coming days this week, that in all of our frustrating efforts, we might be encouraged in the truth that as we labor in the Lord, not a moment of it is truly in vain, and that we may entrust our tasks as well as our hearts to the same Savior in whose resurrection we hope. And we pray this in his name. Amen.